Well, before I begin the address, I would just like to draw your attention to a few books that I have found helpful on the subject. I don't know how well read you are upon this subject, but I would just like to draw your attention to these few books. The Case for Covenantal Infant Baptism, edited by Greg Strawberry, by various authors. One or two might be a little bit iffy on some things, but it's a very useful book nonetheless. And then there is this book, The Presbyterian Doctrine of Children in the Covenant. An excellent book, easy to read, and it sets out some of the differences between people who do believe in infant baptism. It's an excellent book, and it's not very difficult to read. If you don't like to read very big books, well, here is a little book. J.E. Adams, The Meaning and Mode of Baptism. And again, it's well worth the reading. There's lots of good stuff packed into a little package there. And I tell you, speaking about the covenant and the church, and if you haven't read anything on the covenant, well, this is a book by O. Palmer Robertson, The Christ of the Covenants. Again, a very interesting work. And I shall also be talking about the church. And this is, again, an excellent book, The Glorious Glory of Christ by R.G. Piper, printed by the Band of Truth some years ago. You may have one on yourself, gathering dust. Pick it up and read it. It's well worth a second book. And then there is this little booklet, Baptism, Meaning, Mode and Subjects by Michael Timmitt. This is again a short read, but it covers the subject very well in a very short space. And there will be a sound read this evening at the pound each. A bargain, absolute bargain. And then, this may be familiar to Westminster Confession of Faith. Again, I feel that people may think they know it, and they haven't read it in years. Well, refresh your mind and look into the confession and see what it has to say about these things. And then another interesting book from the opposite viewpoint is The Baptism of Disciples Alone, A Covenantal Argument for Credal Baptism versus Paedal Baptism by a man called Fred Malone. He's a very interesting character. He was a Baptist. He became a Presbyterian and a Paedal Baptist, and he reverted back to type. He became a Baptist once more. So it's an interesting read, and interesting to see what people have to say about this book. Dr. Albert Moller, president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, said this: Fred Malone written one of the most important books on baptism to appear in at least the last 200 years. And every thoughtful Christian will find the Baptism of Disciples Alone to be an essential guide to thinking through the debate between what Dr. Malone rightly identifies as the Paedal Baptists and the Credal Baptists. The Lord Jesus Christ set baptism at the center of Christian worship and as a defining mark of Christian identity. Dr. Malone is a scholar and pastor who argues with biblical passion and instructs by personal testimony. He presents his case with the skill of an attorney, the conviction of a theologian, and the care of a faithful pastor. And he is right. Well, I would seek to prove his evening that he is wrong. It's interesting to see what the editor of the Band of Truth magazine, Walter Tantry, says about it. Every Baptist who welcomed Dr. Malone's volume as being a new champion of the cause of truth. It should have immense usefulness for pastors and churches as a tool for teaching covenant theology and as an aid in controversy about the subject of baptism. It's a very clever book. He picks on the weaknesses that some Peter Baptists have in their arguments, and he attacks those, and it seems to set forth a good case for the baptism of disciples alone. Very interestingly, the book is published in America, but you have to get a footprint from South Wales. Probably not many Baptists have heard of that, were immersed many years ago in the States. Well, we begin the lecture. Covenantal baptism. Well, the scripture speaks of two sacraments, and only two. Speaks of the Lord's Supper as being a sacrament, and baptism as being a sacrament. Now, nowadays, I think it's fair to say that church members are very well conversant with the meaning of the Lord's Supper. It takes place at least once a week, or twice a month, or even once a month, down in the south. And in Scotland, of course, communion seasons are the highlight, almost, of the church calendar. So during the course of the year, congregations up and down the land are taught about this sacrament on a regular basis. People are taught in sermons, and down the south probably have a sermonette before the sacrament. Even so, on a regular basis, people are faced with the subject of the Lord's Supper. And to a large extent, I think that people grasp its meaning and see its relevance in the life of the church. But this is not so with regards to baptism. And I would say that it's not the same importance placed upon this sacrament as there is upon the Lord's Supper. With aging congregations, the subject of covenantal baptism may not be touched upon for years. Very few young people, very few children born to the church. Therefore, people are not faced with this subject as often as they were in days gone by. And in Baptistic circles, there is a complaint that there are not so many converts as in previous days, and so they do not see an immersion all that often. So in both accounts, this sacrament is not spoken about as much as the Lord's Supper is. It's probably a bit of an overstatement to say that the sacrament of baptism has become irrelevant in the church. But we could say that baptism is not considered as being that important. But we must come back to the Bible. And we see in the Bible that neither one of the sacraments is considered to be more important than the other. Now, one reason why baptism may not seem to be worthy of attention in our day is because there is a division within evangelicals upon this matter. By many, it is deemed to be preferable to say nothing much about the subject of baptism in the interest of unity on the fundamentals of the faith. That is, we believe in the essentials. We believe in being born again, in putting our trust in Christ, and in having him as his saviour. A fellow Welshman, you may have heard of him, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, was a proponent of this view. He said, "I care not whether a man is a Presbyterian or a Baptist, or an Independent or a Methodist, as long as he is agreed about the essentials of the faith." And an examination of his life and of his ministry shows that baptism was almost an irrelevance as far as his doctrine was concerned and as far as his practice was concerned. We rather that some aspects of Christian doctrine are more important than others, but everything that is taught in the Bible is important. Otherwise, God would not have put it there. If God thought that baptism was unimportant, he would not have spoken about it in the scriptures. And I would also say that people are further brought into confusion about the subject of baptism by the appearance of Presbyterian ministers on the same platform as Baptist ministers. And they are confused even further as Presbyterian ministers invite Baptist ministers into their pulpits. The layman sees it and concludes, well, it doesn't seem to matter much about this doctrine of baptism. We hear nothing about the differences, and our ministers seem to get on all right. So really, it doesn't matter what you believe about this subject of baptism. If a minister goes onto a platform with a Baptist, or invites a Baptist into his pulpit, it is his duty to point out the differences on this matter. Because this matter affects people's view of the church, of the covenant, and of the place of children in the church. Now, a further problem with regards to this matter of baptism is the fact that in the south of Britain especially, most of the sounder preaching is to be found in evangelical Baptist circles. People who move away from Presbyterian circles join these churches because there is good teaching there. And being untaught at home regarding this matter, they embrace the Baptistic view and think, well, that is that. Now, as I said, baptism as a doctrine is not seen as that important in our day. But the fact that some churches denominate themselves as Baptists show how one element of the faith can become quite overblown. When you write Baptist about the church, the implication is that other churches do not baptize with water. Because you know the Presbyterians and Episcopalians and Congregationalists do baptize. It may be better if they put over their door immersionists. Well, I trust that the lecture this evening will be given in the right spirit. I have profited much from the ministry and fellowship of Baptist brethren, and I still do. And we remind ourselves of the scriptures which tell us the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if peradventure God will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. We have to hold to the truth in love. We are to oppose error in the church, but we are to do so, as Paul said, in the spirit of meekness. Brethren, if any man be overtaken in a fault, and I believe the Baptistic view is a fault, he which is spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of a meekness. I trust that we'll be given that spirit this night as we look at that, at this subject. Well, in the time scale given, it will be possible only to touch on a few aspects of this doctrine. Indeed, the more I've been reading about it, I feel we need a two-day conference in order to do justice to the subject. Before I go on to the main body of the lecture, I want to draw your attention to two important points. And I want you to take note of these two points, because they are vital to your understanding of what I'm trying to say. First of all, I wish to draw your attention to the fact that we will be talking mainly about that which can be seen with regards to the church especially and to the covenant of grace. In our day, to my mind, there has been an overemphasis on the invisible church, much to the detriment of the visible church. People who emphasize this invisible church sound so pious and spiritual. They say, oh, it doesn't matter about your relationship with the visible church as long as you are a member of the invisible church. Yet if you read through the Bible, you'll see Paul writing, Peter writing, James writing, and Christ himself writing to churches. And neither one of them has sought such an emphasis. Neither one of them speaks of the invisible church. There are certain churches that could be seen. Churches you could go and visit and see real people with real needs and real problems, and they are giving real answers to the problems within the visible church. So when we're speaking of the church, we're speaking of the visible church. Secondly, when we speak of church members, we mean baptized members of the church. A person, no matter how young or old, who has been baptized is a full member of the Church of Jesus Christ. The baby that is baptized is as much a member of the church with the rights and privileges as is the 90-odd old lady at the back. Without baptism, one may not be a member of the church. Now the baptized member may or may not be a partaker of the Lord's Supper. So when we are speaking of church members this evening, we mean communicant and non-communicant members. Now we come to the main body of the lecture, and this is divided into three parts. Part number one, the church, because it is within the church that baptism takes place. And the second point is the covenant, for it is in the covenant that we, into the covenant that we baptize children. And the third point will be, of course, the sacrament itself. Well, what is the church? The church is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The church is a people who profess faith in Christ. Now when did the church come into being? Some argue that the church came into being when the Lord Jesus Christ began his public ministry. Others argue that it came into being on the day of Pentecost. Well, such views, as you know, reveal a very superficial knowledge of the New Testament. For the New Testament speaks of the church in the wilderness. Even in Acts chapter 7 was showing that the people who were in the wilderness were the church of Christ. That is, Christ has always had his church in the world. At the time of Adam, Abel, Noah, Abraham, David, and so on, Peter and Paul, right down to the present day, Christ has his people, Christ has his church. At the beginning of the book of Genesis, the church was limited to just a few people. And from Abraham onwards, we see that it is mainly limited to the nation of Israel. Until the time of the coming of Christ into the world, when we see that the gospel goes out into all the world. That is, the church in the Old Testament was looking forward to the coming of Christ into the world. In New Testament days, we look back at his coming into the world by faith. The church of Christ in the Old Testament and in the New Testament are a people united by faith. We all look forward to the coming of the Messiah. We look back. And the New Testament points this truth out by quoting Old Testament prophecies which appear to be dealing with the future of the nation of Israel as pertaining to the church or Israel of the New Testament. That is, as you read the Old Testament prophecies, well, this is speaking about the nation and what is going to happen in the nation. We had in our readings Jeremiah 31, "Behold, the day comes, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. And then, of course, in the reading we have in Hebrews chapter 8, Paul uses these very words to speak of the church in the New Testament. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, and I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And if we look just one more in Amos, the book of the prophet Amos, and chapter 9, we see these words. These are very interesting words in verse 11. In that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and of all the heathen which are called by my name, saith the Lord that doeth this. Behold, the day come, saith the Lord, that the ploughman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him that soweth seed, and the mountains shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt. I will bring again the captivity of my people of Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. Now when you read those words, you think, this really must be to do with the nation of Israel, the rebuilding of the temple. When is that going to happen? And people have read that prophecy and have speculated on when the temple will be rebuilt, and so on and so forth. But these people who speculate need to read the New Testament. For in Acts chapter 15 and verses 13 to 17, when there is a bit of a debate as to whether the Gentiles should be circumcised and so on, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this degree the words of the prophets, as it is written, After this I will return and will build up again the tabernacle of David which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth these things. That is what Amos was talking about, was the spiritual house of David. Peter speaks to the others being built up as lively stones, the temple of the Lord. So the promise that seems to be for the nation of Israel is for the church of Jesus Christ in our day. And if there are other references, we can say that New Testament use of Old Testament prophecies leave us with no option but to see future promises for Israel as truly being for the church gathered from all nations. Israel in the Old Testament is the church. The church in the New Testament is Israel. And our failure to grasp this truth weakens our theology in many respects. It weakens our view of the unity of the Scripture. It weakens our view of the spirituality of the Old Testament. It weakens our view of the church. It weakens our view of the covenant of grace. And it weakens our view of the place of children in the church. These scriptures, the New Testament and Old Testament, emphasize the organic unity of the church in the New Testament with the church of the Old Testament. There is that glorious organic unity. I just want to quote a little bit from the book of R.D. Piper, chapter 18, The Church as an Organism and an Organization. And he tells us the Bible speaks unmistakably of the church as both an organism and an organization. And he uses a dictionary definition to tell us that an organism is a body composed of different organs or parts performing special functions that are mutually dependent and essential to life. and an organization which also is a systematic union of individuals in a body whose officers, agents and members work together for a common end. And he quotes verse from Peter. He as lively stones are built up a spiritual house. As a stone house, the church is an organization, and as a spiritual house consisting of lively stones, it is an organism. And then he goes on to argue that throughout the history of the Christian church, there have been within it numerous individuals from several sects which stress the truth that the church is an organism for the practical exclusion of the truth that it is an organization. And then in line with this one-sided conception of the church is the so-called pure church idea. Since only those who have been born again are living members of the body of Christ, it is affirmed that all others should by all means be excluded from their fellowship. And then he tells us that there are others who are perfectly willing to grant that a particular church is an organization as well as an organism, but that the church in a broader sense may be regarded exclusively or merely so as an organism. This conception underlies what is known as independency, according to which each congregation is a law unto itself and is independent from every other congregation. And a logical consequence of this view is that only the needless disruption of a congregation is schism, and that each particular church is to all intents and purposes undenominational. And he goes on, last quote from there, because the church is at once an organism and an organization, it is supernatural without being unnatural, invisible but also visible, heavenly, and therefore not of the world, yet for the present, definitely in the world. The church in the Old Testament was an organism and an organization. And the same could be true of the church in the New Testament. Now entry into the church in Old Testament times was by circumcision. Adult Abraham and his adult servants were circumcised. And later on we see that adult Gentile proselytes were circumcised. But not only were the adults circumcised, but also children were circumcised. And indeed it was a great sin not to circumcise the children. Abraham was told, and the uncircumcised man-child whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. And we believe, because of our unity, our organic unity with the church of the Old Testament, we bring our children into the church, not through the rite of circumcision, but through the rite of baptism. And we'll see why a little bit later on. Now under the old dispensation, there was only one nation, only one church. Although it did split after Solomon's death, Israel and Judah were still reckoned as one. At times the spiritual condition of the nation seemed quite dire. And as we read in other parts of the New Testament, we think, well, things are looking up and things are fairly satisfactory. That is, at its worst, the nation was still the Israel of God. And when it was at its worst, the faithful did not have the option of proclaiming a state of unilateral independence over part of the land. They couldn't go over the border either and start something new. Israel was their inheritance. Now the church of our day is in a mess. And it's not part of the problem because we do not see the scriptural view of the organic wholeness of the Church of Jesus Christ. Since about 1770 onwards, it seems to me that whenever a problem has arisen in the Church, people have been looking for a way out. And you know, it's much easier for you and I to conceive of some kind of unity with the Church in the Old Testament. Much easier to think of that and to put into practice the unity of the Church in our day. And I wonder whether the liberalism of the ecumenical movement causes us to shy away on seeking unity. Ought there to be a visible unity of the invisible Church? And I ask the question, is one of the reasons for a lack of blessing in our day our lack of respect for the Church of Jesus Christ? I'm not saying that there need never be a division. When you look at the church map of Britain, should things be as bad as they are? Look how awful things are at common. Read about some of the goings on there. Read Paul's letter to the Galatians, and it seems that the vast majority of people there have turned their back on justification by faith alone. Here it is here. What a place. What a self-righteous bunch of individuals. Remember what Christ said about the people at Smyrna. There were but a few maids in Smyrna who had not defiled their garments. Yet in each case, they were addressed as the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no counsel anywhere given in the New Testament, as far as I can tell, for the faithful to leave any of the churches and to form new ones. Please correct me if I'm wrong. I hope I'm not 6 foot above contradiction when I stand here. The Westminster Confession of Faith tells us in chapter 25 that the Catholic Church, that is the universal Church, the visible Church, has been sometimes more, sometimes less visible, and particular churches which are members thereof are more or less pure, according as the doctrine of the gospel is taught and embraced. Ordinances administered and public worship performed more or less purely in them. The purest churches under heaven are subject both to mixture and error, and some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. Nevertheless, there shall be always a church on earth to worship God according to his will. Now, when a church becomes the synagogue of Satan is beyond my remit here. I think we need another 2-day conference to come to grips with this matter of what is the church. But is it not true that very often splits, I know some taken place down south there, that begin with a little individual disagreements and ecclesiastical wranglings, and then people feel that they have gone far enough in their present situation and they think it would be much, much better to make a clean break and to start afresh. But sadly, after many a split, people begin to wonder if they've done the right thing. You see, we cannot create a more holy church. As someone said, if you see a perfect church, don't join it. And we cannot, by legislation, produce holiness. A of course, a lot of these people who split off left, right, and center, hide behind the saying that we are a branch of the church. And that lot over there, they are another branch. Is there a scriptural or a confessional warrant for such a statement? If we follow the reasoning of these people who hold on to branches like monkeys, the only logical conclusion we can come to is that they are not even branches, they are little twigs that have only a tenuous relationship with the church of Jesus Christ. If you look through the Bible, there's no mention of a branch of the church. There's mention of the church. And I ask the question, is it right that in some countries around the world there are three or four or more denominations that hold to the Westminster Confession of Faith as their subordinate standards, and these churches gladly live as separate entities? Well, the Confession of Faith is something that was agreed upon by the Assembly of Divines at Westminster with the assistance of commissioners from the Church of Scotland as part of the covenanted uniformity in religion betwixt the churches of Christ in the kingdoms of Scotland, England, and Ireland. As far as is possible, we should be aiming for the unity of the Church of Jesus Christ. One faith, one Lord, one baptism. We baptize our children into the church. We are seeking to bring them up in the fear and nurture of the Lord. How do they view the church with its splits and its wars and its fightings? I just happen to glance on these verses early on, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. The church, the place where we baptize children. We bemoan the lack of blessing. As a church in our day, the church in our day feels that it has no impact on society. And I wonder, a part of the problem is our lack of unity, our lack of respect for the church, of being the church of Jesus Christ. Remember Christ's prayer, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. There's a unity there that somehow or other the world can see. Is Christ there speaking of invisible unity? How does the world see the invisible? And we as Christians cannot see it. I just leave you with those words. And go on to the next point, which is the covenant. Now God is described in the Westminster Confession of Faith and in the second chapter, and the third paragraph there, in the unity of the Godhead there, be three persons of one substance, power and eternity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding, The Son is eternal, begotten of the Father.
The Holy Ghost, eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. And some said that God lives a covenantal life within himself. God reveals himself as the God of the covenants. And as I pointed out, Paul Robertson Palmer has the book, The Christ of the Covenants, in which he writes on the covenants of God with Adam, Abraham, Moses, and David. And Robertson describes the covenant as, a covenant is not a testament. A covenant is a bond in blood. It involves commitments with life and death consequences. At the point of covenantal inauguration, the parties are committed to one another by a formalizing process of blood shedding. The blood shedding represents the intensity of commitment of the covenant. By the covenant they are bound for life and death. The covenant is a bond in blood sovereignly administered. And in the scriptures he argued there's no such thing as bargaining, bartering, or contracting, characterizing the divine covenants of scripture. The sovereign Lord of heaven and earth dictates the terms of his covenant. That is, in Old Testament times, when people made an agreement with one another, and it was on a matter of great importance, they would kill an animal, put the body into two, and they would walk between the paths to show that they really meant what they said, and that there was no breaking of this covenant, that the covenant breaker must die. Because when God made a covenant with Abraham, only one, God himself, went between the paths. Abraham was no more than a scarecrow scaring off the birds. Because when God healed with Abraham at the very beginning, when he was at the Ur of Chaldees, he called Abraham to follow him, to leave his people, to leave his country, and go to a land that the Lord would show him. Because Hebrews speaks of Abraham going, not knowing where he was going to. And the Lord said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. So Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken unto him. There was no discussion between the Lord and Abraham as to what should happen. He was to get up and go. And throughout the book of Genesis, we see that the certainty of their covenantal relationship rested not on Abraham's agreeing to it, but on God's sovereign declaration. And as you go through the scriptures and read about the covenant of grace, God never ever speaks in contractual terms with respect to the covenant. He never speaks of our covenant which we have made. He speaks of my covenant. It's mine. And I will perform it. I will do it. Much has been made about the differences between the old covenant and the new. Baptists especially argue that the new covenant is much more spiritual than the old. That the new covenant has more to do with the heart than did the old covenant. And it is much more to do with the individual. This is the view, for example, of John MacArthur, quite a famous theologian in our day and writer. He tells us this, the covenant will have a different sort of law, an internal not an external law. Everything under the old economy was primarily external. Under the old covenant, obedience was primarily out of fear and punishment. Even when the old law was given, of course it was intended to be in his people's hearts. But the people could not write it on their hearts like they could write it on their doorposts. And at this time, the Holy Spirit, the only change of hearts, was not yet given to believers. In the new covenant, true worship is internal, not external, real, not ritual. And Frank Malone, in the book I showed you earlier on, he says this: when the new covenant administration is examined by Baptists, they see ample evidence that the new covenant does not include the organic idea in covenant membership in the way the Abrahamic covenant did. Rather, they see the new individualistic element in the new covenant administration that was not as patent in the Old Testament covenant of my friends, it is a gross error to say that the new covenant is far more individualistic than the old. It is a gross error to say that the new covenant is more spiritual than the covenant in the Old Testament. It is gross error to say that there was no Holy Spirit active in the Old Testament. And the Moses' words in Deuteronomy, "And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be on thy doorpost." No, in thy heart. What the psalmist says: "Thy words have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." How does Nehemiah say? Oh, he says, "Thou gavest thy good spirit to instruct them." What does David say? "Remove not thy Holy Spirit from me." These people who go on about the new covenant being different to the old are speaking a load of rubbish. Real Old Testament religion is as much the religion of the heart as real New Testament religion. Old Testament religion depended upon the work of the Holy Ghost upon the hearts of believers, just as New Testament religion depends upon the work of the Holy Ghost upon the hearts of believers. Can I put it like this? If the Old Covenant is not spiritual, why do you bother singing the psalms? You may as well go off and make a name for yourself in the church and compose a few hymns. You'll need them. The psalms are spiritual. They speak of heart religion. They speak of the work of God upon the hearts of individuals. To say that New Testament religion is more individualistic than Old Testament religion is a gross error, it's a load of rubbish. I waited as an individual for the Lord my God. As an individual. And patiently did that. We could quote from some of the kings, you see. As individuals, they followed the Lord. As individuals, they sinned against the Lord. The difference between the Old and the New Covenant is in this, and only in this, in its administration. The Old Covenant had its temple, its sacrifices, its priests, and its feasts, all as a pattern of heavenly things. The old did depend upon the outward to affect the heart. People used the externals, looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. Now, because Christ the Messiah has come, The externals are done away with. The external is old and useless. We now look at the coming of Christ, not through temples and priests, but through faith, by faith, in Christ. And again, we will do well to turn to the Westminster Confession of Faith and to learn it, that we may be able to answer these people. These people are held in high regard in the theological world of our day. We may be able to answer them sensibly. Listen to this in chapter 7. Man, by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace, that is the covenant of works he was talking about before, wherein he freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto life his Holy Spirit, to make them willing and able to believe. Now then, this covenant of grace is frequently set forth in Scripture by the name of Testament, in reference to the death of Christ the Testator, and to the everlasting inheritance with all things belonging to it, therein bequeathed. This covenant was differently administered. That's all. Differently administered in the time of the law and in the time of the gospel. Under the law, it was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the paschal lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews, all for signifying Christ to come, which were for that time sufficient and efficacious, through the operation of the Spirit, to instruct and build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they had full remission of sins and eternal salvation. That is called the Old Testament. Under the gospel, when Christ the substance was exhibited, the ordinances in which this covenant is dispensed are the teaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, which though fewer in number and administered with more simplicity and led out to glory, yet in them it is held forth in more fullness, evidence and spiritual efficacy, to all nations both Jews and Gentiles, and is called the New Testament. There are not, therefore, two covenants of grace, differing in substance, but one and the same, under various dispensations. My friends, read the Westminster Confession of Faith. Study it. Make yourself familiar with it. It will do your soul good. Well, the covenant promise is a promise to the believer and to his children. Now we as mere mortals do not really know who has responded by faith in Christ within the covenant. We can never know for sure who the elect are. We can only go by the fruits we see and hear of in the lives of individuals. If a person professes faith in Christ, we can only accept that profession. Some who profess Christ may not be all that we would wish them to be. As we look at our own selves, we say also, we are not all that we would wish ourselves to be. But we accept those who profess as being in the covenant, and we baptize their children. We teach them, adults and children, as inheritors of the covenant of grace. We encourage them to believe, we encourage them to work and to witness to Christ. We challenge them to examine to see whether they be in the faith. We tell them that they have to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. We discipline them if needful, as the apostles. And we speak to the adults, we speak to the parents, we speak to grandparents, we speak to children, even as the apostles speak. And now, like those in the Old Testament times, some may turn out to be covenant breakers. Now, these Baptists don't believe in covenant breakers because they believe only the elect can be baptized and become members of, because only those who profess Christ and have been born again and say, can partakers of the covenant, and they cannot break it. But you see in Hebrews 10, for instance, that we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as a manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. But if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but he is certain fearful looking for of judgment and high indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses his Lord, dying not mercy unto two or three witnesses. How much sore punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and have counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and have done despise unto the Spirit of Christ. Was that a covenant breaker? He brought up in the church, and he's what he's been brought up in as being worthless and useless. And of course, you get the same idea in John's Gospel, chapter 15, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. I am the true vine, my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now we are pleased with the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can he except he abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And men gather him and cast them into the fire and they are burned. What is it? Christ is speaking of those who have some kind of a relationship with him. They've been brought up in the church. They have professed his name. They claim to believe in him. And yet they do not bear fruit. They cast off. Covenant breakers. I must quickly then turn to the sacrament itself. Let's deal first with the Baptist argument that we are to believe and then be baptized. They come at us now, don't they? Oh, you baptized infants. We baptize believers because the Bible says, believe and be baptized. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. My friend, good Presbyterian and Reformed people believe that. As the Presbyterians have taken the gospel into all the world, they have come to preach to heathen adults. They come to faith. What do we do? We baptize them. They believe, and they are baptized. We are not just Hebrew Baptists. We are baptizers of adults and their children. We are Baptists, baptizers of adults and their seed. That is, we are much more biblical than those Baptists who call us unscriptural. This is the formula of the Old Testament. The believers were circumcised. And their children. Because if you look through the scriptures, you will always see that the sign, you will sometimes see that the sign need not necessarily follow the thing signified. David was anointed king years before he ever sat, on the throne of Israel. Children were circumcised. Who should be baptized? Believers, as it said, those who come to faith. Because they are baptized, they are members of the church. And as we have said, they may or may not be communicant members for a variety of reasons. They may have doubts. They feel they are not worthy. They may be a little nervy, too timid to think themselves worthy of partaking of the Lord's Supper. But in spite of not taking communion, they are still church members, professors of faith in Christ, and are entitled to have their children baptized.
Non-baptized adults are not church members. And I would argue that they have more rights to have their children baptized. Where should baptism take place? Well, it should ordinarily be a public ceremony in the church, where the parents are members. Other church members witness the sacraments, and they are reminded of their own privileges in being baptized. We give praise to God for that. And we also see in the sacrifice, in the sacraments, their responsibility to pray for one who is now their fellow church member. And they see their responsibility to live holy lives before that new member and to show him the love of, or her, the love of God in Christ Jesus. Because if another child is unwell, then of course the baptism should take place at home. In the presence of the church session, should be announcement in church to that effect that this is taking place. And what does baptism signify? Chiefly it points to our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. We baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And there is no means into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. For as many of you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. Westminster Confession speaks about engrafting into Christ. And of course, in baptism we use water to signify cleansing or purification. We have it in the larger catechism, question answer 165. What is baptism? Baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament wherein Christ has ordained the washing with water in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. It is sign and seal of engrafting into himself, of remission of sins by his blood and regeneration by his Spirit, for adoption and resurrection into everlasting life, whereby the party baptized are solemnly admitted into the visible church and enter into an open and professed engagement to be holy and only the Lord's. So I'm quickly to speak of a mode of baptism. Well, the New Testament does not tell us how it was administered. But we believe that the proper administration of baptism is by sprinkling. Now, if you remember when the Pharisees came to John, in the Gospel of John, in chapter 1, the Pharisees came up and inquiring of him why he was baptizing. Now, the Pharisees saw themselves as the upholders of orthodoxy, and we know that they failed in many respects, but they were not wrong in going up to John and asking him why he was baptizing. They said, who art thou? And he confessed and denied us, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, well, what then, art thou Elias? And he said, I am not. Art thou that prophet? And he answered, no. You see, they saw that, well, it would have been acceptable to them if what he was doing had been inaugurated by one of the prophets, or by the Messiah. We didn't fully understand that John was the forerunner of the Messiah. See, these Pharisees had seen that the Gentiles had come to embrace their faith, and they were sprinkled as a sign of their separation, probably based on words in Numbers 19. But here was a Jew baptizing Jews. And they couldn't understand it. They saw, you see, that the coming of the Messiah could bring change in what was happening with regards to religious ceremonies in Israel. If you're not the Messiah, why are you baptizing? Well, John was the father, another the Messiah. And he was baptizing, and we are by sprinkling. Because in Numbers 19, there was a sprinkling of separation. And here we see that John was baptizing with water. Not in water. With water. And further arguments for sprinkling can include the fact that there were 3,000 souls who were baptized on the day of Pentecost. If they were immersed, where would the immersion have taken place? The only pools big enough to hold such a public ceremony were those that were used for the holding of drinking water. And would those who had not long put Christ to death now allow his detested followers to use the drinking water to dip their filthy bodies in? Come on. And if they were to be baptized by immersion, there were 3,000 souls, with 12 apostles to do it, that'd be 250 each, say, took 3 minutes each, that's 8 hours work, half slog all day. Lydia was baptized by Paul. Back to say in the river. Would this respectable Christian woman allow a stranger to grab hold of her, dunk her under water, and then walk home through town soaking wet? Oh, sprinkling. Baptists tell us that they go down into the water, and this signifies their burial with Christ. Sounds so plausible. But you know what they're saying is really an imposition of our culture upon the Bible. An imposition of your culture and my culture upon the Bible. Christ was not lowered down into the grave. Christ was carried into a tomb. So there is no way that baptism can signify going down into water, as they say, can signify being buried with Christ. In order to be buried with Christ, you would need a miracle, something similar to what happened at the Red Sea, that you're a wall of water and you can carry them in leper. The believers so called. If anyone wants further light on the meaning and mode of baptism, read J.W. Dale's 4 volumes. On the meaning of this one Greek word, baptismal. His works extend to over 1,500 pages, again published not long ago by the Presbyterian and Reformed Publishing House. I'll just close by drawing your attention to a couple of things that have undermined the doctrine of baptism of believers and their children within the Peter Baptist camp. Firstly, good men have differed on the meaning of baptism. I'll just read the introduction of Mr. Shanks here. The significance of the baptism of infants, which more than any other doctrine reveals the status of children in the covenant, and the related doctrines of the church in the covenant, have been among the unsettled questions of the Presbyterian Church in America. The misunderstandings, confusion, and difficulty connected with these doctrines were recognized by the leaders of the Church, and he names people like Miller, Hodge, and Thornwell, and others. There was not only a palpable lack of agreement among the leaders themselves, but a corresponding popular ignorance, confusion, and inadequate conception of these doctrines, or hope that I got in a 1 hour lecture. But we must study hard to ensure that our views are scriptural. And we must, when we read the books on this subject, have the spirit of the Bereans in order to examine whether the people who have written these books are scriptural in the matter. It is because there is a difference between Peter Baptists
on this subject. The Princeton Review in 1857 said we are constantly erecting barriers to prevent the inroad of enemies outside our fortress. And at the same time, we pay comparatively little attention to the work of destruction that is going on within. Those words are part of an article on the doctrine of baptism. So we have to make sure that as a church that we have a right. We need to come back to the confession of faith. Read it on baptism, study it, get it into your heart, get it into your life. The second thing that affected the church's views of infant baptism and the place of children in the church was what Schenck describes in his book as the development of revivalism. Schenck shows that during the period of the Great Awakening people had to have a deep conviction of sin, together with the feelings of deep miseries that were due to their sin, and that these feelings and these convictions must always precede salvation in Christ. Always precede salvation in Christ. That is, it almost came to pass that the extraordinary means eclipsed the ordinary means of bringing people to faith in Christ by preaching and teaching. These people, like the tenants and so on, love to say of how many days were in agony over their sin, and how eventually they had lights. Read through the New Testament, and you won't find anybody having such experiences. And sadly, what they taught led to a decline in the importance and in the vitality of the sacrament of infant baptism, and in the education of children in the church. People were not looking for and inculcating the fruits of the Spirit in the baptized children. But they were looking for a deep conviction of sin. They were looking for a sudden conversion experience. Looking for that conversion experience became the factor in Christian upbringing. Not baptism and the promises of God. Not preaching and praying for children. And of course this led in the end to people who were faithfully brought up in the church and who have responded to its teachings to be seen as almost second-class citizens of Zion. And some of these people are almost embarrassed to class themselves as Christians compared to these who have such an experience. And in some cases, children in the church were seen as having no more relationship with Christ than those who were out with the church. And this is unconfessional. Schenck quotes Dr. Atwater. Our standards surely set forth nothing less than this. They direct that baptized children be taught and trained to believe, feel, act, and live as becomes those who are the Lord's. Not meaning that it is wrong and perilous to be and do otherwise, but that such a course is inconsistent with their position as members of the church, placed in it by the mercies of God. As one has said, if you treat your children like heathen, don't be surprised if they turn up in the end to become heathen. I want to close with a couple of quotes. E.D. Warfield. The argument in a nutshell is this. God established his church in the days of Abraham and put children into it. They must be there until he puts them out. He has nowhere put them out. They are still then members of his church and as such entitled to his ordinances. And finally, the words of one James Hughes, the Welsh Bible commentator, commenting on the words of Christ in Matthew 19, that Jesus said, "Suffer little children and forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." Mr. Hughes says this, "It is true that we cannot base the baptism of infants on anything that Christ did here, but we have a very good foundation for it on what he said.
if children are to be members of the visible church and have a relationship with Christ, they must be baptized, because they cannot be members without being baptized any more than the children of the Jews could be members of the nation of Israel without circumcision. If people argue here that Christ said the words he meant, that they could be with him in the kingdom of, in his glorious kingdom in heaven, we freely allow that there are children in heaven as well as adults. But this does not weaken the argument for baptizing infants, if they are to be fit for heaven. They must be suitable for the church on earth, and therefore they are fit for baptism. Covenantal baptism is scriptural. Covenantal baptism is something that we must rediscover. Church's relationship with children is something that we must really study and hold on to, and we need to ensure that our children are taught in these things, that the name of Christ, the Savior of the Church, may be glorified. Let us pray. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, how the Lord, the one to whom we have to do, thou hast given us thy word, we pray for grace that we might understand thy word more and more. Oh, we ask you, Lord, to send forth thy light and thy truth. We pray for thy Holy Spirit to come into our hearts that we might fully understand the meaning of this doctrine of sacrament, of the sacrament of baptism. We ask thee, O Lord, to enlighten us, to guide us and to guard us. We pray for those within the church who teach otherwise. O Lord, put a stop to their teachings. Show them up for what they are, even purveyors of error. Lord, we pray thee, would thou yet build up thy church in these dark days? Cause thy truth to prevail. And we pray especially for the children of the church in our day. O Lord, may they be well taught in thy word. May they be aware of the great truths of the Reformation, and the truths that the Reformers brought to our attention. And may the children, even children of families represented here, children and grandchildren, may they grow up to know thee and to love thee. May they, O Lord, escape the wrath to come. Have mercy upon us. Forgive us our sins and our faults. Blessing us in Jesus' name for his sake. Amen.